Taking our Bibles once again, may I please invite all of our attention back to 1 John chapter 2. In our last lesson last week, I briefly read this particular text, gave a few comments, and then we closed. Well, today, we're going to spend two lessons once again on this concept of an introduction to the kingdom of the heretics. So as you turn to 1 John chapter 2, permit me once again to read verses 18 to 26. Little children, it is the last time. Notice that. It is the last time. When John wrote this letter under divine inspiration, he could say in respects to biblical history and historical context, it was the last time. Notice, singular. It doesn't say these are the last days. Last time. Singular. Apparently, John is anticipating something very catastrophic coming over the historical horizon. And I submit to you, that was the soon destruction of the city of Jerusalem, to include the temple, the city, and the walls, and the butchering of millions of Jews by the hands of the Romans. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, plural, not singular, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. Notice how those two bookends, that term, the last time, is found at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. They, these Antichrists, plural, went out from us. But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued or persevered with us. But they, the Antichrists, went out, that they, the Antichrists, might be made manifest, or they might be revealed, that they were not all of us. Here's proof in verse 19, that it's possible to wear the name Christian, but not be one. Ye have an unction from the Holy One. I believe this has reference to God the Spirit. And ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Apparently, verse 21 is implying that as John is writing this letter under divine inspiration, he apparently is reminding them of things that they already understood. John is not introducing anything brand new. He is not introducing any new doctrine to these people. He is reminding them of things that they once knew or heard. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus is the Messiah. Who do you think he has in mind primarily? The unbelieving Jews of his day. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So notice in verse 22, in comparison with all the revelational hype that's going on, whether it's on the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, or a popular series of books entitled Left Behind, the Antichrist is not a political leader ruling over a revived Roman Empire, but an Antichrist, as far as the Bible is concerned, is one who professes allegiance to the Christian faith, but in his heart or in her heart, she is a traitor or he is a traitor to doctrinal truth. That's an Antichrist. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Notice, nobody can say, I believe in God, but I reject Christ. That person is not a Christian. I'm sorry, based on John's words, not me. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. Notice in verse 24, he is reminding them to continue and to persevere in things they already knew. John is not introducing anything brand new to this congregation. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. That verse is implying if you continue in the doctrine that you claim that you believe, the end result would be what? You will persevere and you will make it to the celestial city. In comparison to those who are the antichrists, who stay in the church for a season, tolerate the doctrine, but then they themselves begin to peddle false teaching to draw away their own converts. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that, notice, seduce you. So far we have considered two standard methods of operation by false prophets and false teachers. The first, we saw last week, is their ability to transform themselves into the servants of God. Literally, angels of light. And the word angel, angelos, in the Greek simply means a messenger. False prophets and false teachers come on the scene transforming themselves as the very servants of God. Jesus refers to them as what? Wolves in sheep's clothing. And I gave you the illusion of that very horrible, macabre individual, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. These people can come across with the right terminology, the right language. They can come across with a very loving, pleasant demeanor. And yet all the time, my dear friend, they are a ravening wolf. Secondly, last week, we also saw their use of deception. Deception with alluring and enticing words. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, you don't need to turn there, but just by way of review, in Colossians 2, verses 3 to 9, we see that Paul gives us four things that these false teachers and false prophets will use. Worldly philosophy, vain deceit, man-made tradition, and what the Apostle Paul calls the weak and the beggarly elements whereunto some desire to be brought unto bondage again. And those are his words found in Galatians 4, verses 3 and 9. But in Colossians chapter 2, he uses the term the rudiments of this world. Move over to 2 Peter chapter 2. A couple of books maybe before 1 John. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. For those of you that are interested, the entire second chapter of 2 Peter and a good portion of 2 Peter 3, Peter takes up the subject of false teachers and false prophets. Notice verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. I believe that's a reference to the Old Testament economy, because it's in the past. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be, future tense, false teachers among you. Okay? That's the context. We'll drop down to verses 17 to 19, and notice how the Apostle Peter describes these false teachers and false prophets. And you must admit that when I read this, the Apostle Peter would definitely not win any award for being politically correct. He says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, referring maybe to the jet stream, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. May I please call your undivided attention to verse 18. For when they speak with great swelling words of vanity, and they allure, like the fisherman with the worm on the hook, through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are cleaned escape from them who live in error. While they, the false prophets and false teachers, promise people liberty, they, the false prophets themselves, are the servants or the slaves of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Notice verse 18. Even Peter makes the allusion to the fact that these individuals will come along with alluring words, great swelling words. Words, my dear friends, that are used to entice. And they use this enticement with words to trap and to twist the scriptures in order to get their following or their hearing. Beloved, when you read the book of Galatians, in Galatians 3, verse 1, you don't need to turn, but you can listen. Paul asks this question to the Galatian church. Who has bewitched you that you no longer obey the truth? He used the term bewitched. And beloved, I'm advocating here this morning that no matter how old or how long you've been in the faith, irregardless of how much Bible that you read and how solid you believe your doctrinal position is, no matter how strong your confessional belief may be, no matter how strong your prayer life may be, if we do not guard our hearts and if we do not guard our congregation, my dear friend, everybody in this room can fall prey to a slick talker. Okay? The best of us can fall prey to a slick talker. Well, in today's passage, in verse 26, go back to 1 John 2 in verse 26. Today's lesson and the lesson in the following hour is going to be dealing with the next standard operating procedure or the next MOP. John says in verse 26 of 1 John 2, "These things have I written unto you concerning them," the antichrists, "that seduce you." Seduce you. So in today's passage in verse 26, we have another MOP of the false teacher, the use of seducement, the art and skill of seducing would-be disciples or converts in order to follow this new teacher who comes down the road. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, when the Apostle Paul looks amongst the Ephesian brethren, he says these words once again, "Also of your own selves shall men arise," notice, "speaking perverse things." Perverse things. Peter calls it great swelling words. Perverse things. Notice, to draw away disciples. Beloved, these false prophets and false teachers are not around simply to live by themselves. False prophets and false teachers, they want a gathering. They want people to congregate around them in order to fluff up their ego, in order for them to feel important. And they begin to twist the scriptures. And they begin to go out there with great swelling words, as Paul says, very convincing arguments, in order to draw people out of good churches so they can have their own following. And within time, what happens? What does Peter also say in 2 Peter 2, 2? He says, through these false teachers, they make merchandise of you. They begin to fleece the flock. These false prophets want their pocketbooks as well as their ego and pride to be padded. Well, beloved, the question is begged. When John says they seduce you, what does seduce mean? Well, beloved, listen carefully. The word that is used here, this word seduced, means or it implies, now listen, to wander out of the way. It means to lead somebody astray by mistaken words, slick and crafty arguments, the use of error and half-truth, to divert one's proper movement and progress. I'll say it again. The word here implies to cause someone to wander out of the right path. It means to lead astray, and they lead you astray by using mistaken words, slick convincing arguments, outright error, or, to be very slick like the devil, half-truths. You take 99% truth and you add one little drop of arsenic or one drop of strychnine, my dear friend, you've just introduced poison. Just one little drop of poison and the entire vial, the entire bowl is contaminated. Well, for those of you, listen carefully, for those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, I kind of gave a quick allusion to this last week, but I'm going to spend a few moments on this. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim and some of his buddies meet three individuals in that particular book. The first person that Pilgrim meets by himself is a man named Worldly Wise Man. Now get the picture. Christian represents the sinner who has been reading the scriptures or has come under the sound of the gospel. And Christian represents the sinner who has been awakened to the fact that if this burden on his back, which represents his guilt and his shame before God, if he doesn't get this burden off of his back, the burden is going to plunge him into everlasting destruction for all time. And Christian is reading the scriptures, and he sees his doom and his plight. He meets evangelist who tells him which pathway to take. And as long as you can see the light emanating from that narrow gate, you just simply fix your eyes on that light and you do not divert out of the way. So here's Christian. He's walking. The burden is getting awfully heavy. And lo and behold, John Bunyan brings into the story Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man appeals to his age and to his maturity and to his wisdom. And he begins to ask poor Christian, "You seem to be kind of weighted down, my dear friend. All I hear you doing is groaning and moaning under that burden. Who told you about that burden?" And Christian looks to Worldly Wise Man and says, "Evangelist told me. It's in this book that he gave me, this scroll." And then Worldly Wise Man begins to criticize this man, Evangelist. "Oh, you're listening to that gospel preacher. Shame on you, shame on you. Do you want that burden to be eased?" "Oh, yes, my dear kind friend. Please help me to ease this burden." He says, "See yonder mountain?" And the mountain represents Mount Sinai. "Do you see yonder mountain?" "Yes." "Well, if you climb that mountain, you're going to meet three other people who are going to help you with that burden. Mr. Morality, Mr. Legality, and Mr. Civility." And so what happens? Worldly Wise Man begins to go off to the side. Christian begins to realize, "Man, I want this burden off my back." So what happens? Christian begins to divert himself from the right path, and he struggles to climb Mount Sinai. And on top of Mount Sinai, there's nothing but clouds and fire and lightning and thunder. And the more that Christian tries to climb up that mountain, the more that burden on his back just brings him down. Until eventually, Evangelist meets up with him and says, "What in the world are you doing here, pal? Did I not show you the right way?" "Yes, but so-and-so told me such and such." And then Evangelist had to inform Christian that the man that he met, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, is a cheat and a robber. But in the story, we see this poor soul awakened and enlightened to his need. And he was going in the right direction. But Mr. Worldly Wise Man comes, and with slick talking and very convincing arguments, and he appeals to the fact, and for those of you who don't know, Mr. Morality, Mr. Legality, and Mr. Civility represents works righteousness. I can ease my burden by doing things in order to earn the favor of God, and that is totally foreign from the scriptures. Well, in the story, eventually, Christian meets up with some other Christian friends. And guess who comes alongside in the particular narrative? A person named Talkative. Talkative, that's his name. And according to John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, Talkative is a person who lacks the true root of religion, even though he could talk the talk. He lacks the true root of saving grace, but he has the Christian terminology, he has the Christian jargon, he has everything in line. He can parrot beautifully the scriptures, but he's lost. And as Talkative walks, and Christian and another friend begin to walk, Christian remains silent, and Christian's friend begins to dialogue with Talkative. And as you begin to read that particular page or two, Talkative gets very offended. Oh, he gets very offended. And then Christian comes in, asks a few questions, and Talkative says, "I ain't walking with you guys no more." And Christian and his buddy keep on walking, and they leave Talkative behind. But may I introduce you a third individual that's found in the book? John Bunyan termed this person the flatterer. The flatterer. He meets Christian and his buddy. And in the story, the road to heaven comes to a fork. And Christian and his buddy don't know which road to take. They can see the celestial city. They can see heaven. They can see the prize. But they don't know which one to take. And lo and behold, Mr. Flatterer comes on the scene. And listen to this. Listen to this beautiful picture that John Bunyan in his book writes. The stranger, Flatterer, was all black. His flesh was black. But he wore a very light-colored robe. And Flatterer tells our two friends, take this way. It's easier. If you go this way, too many trials and tribulations, too many heartaches, too many struggles, too many challenges. You take the easy way. In John Bunyan's book, he tells us that as Christian and his buddy begin to take this pathway, they notice the more that they wandered, their view of the celestial city kept on getting farther away. Until they realized that the flatterer gave them wrong directions. How often do we read in the Bible, how often do we hear this biblical admonishment not to turn to the right, nor to turn to the left? What about that scriptural injunction to keep our eyes looking straight ahead or right on? That is the right. Keep your eyes right on the goal or the finish line. And how about Jesus' warnings? Listen to this. What about Jesus' warnings, who tells his would-be disciples that becoming a member of his kingdom is like putting your hands to a plow, and as you begin to furrow that ground, you do not look back with any misgivings. One of the shortest admonishments that Jesus gave his followers in his days was what? Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Brother Lot was being escorted by the angels. God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and two other cities, not just because of the sin of homosexuality, but for the sin of gluttony and the sin of laziness, besides the gay issue. And as they were running, the angels admonished him, do not look back, do not turn back, but go straight, don't wander, go straight. And Mrs. Lot, realizing all that she was going to lose, had some misgivings, and she turned back briefly, and God struck her and made her a pillar of salt. And Jesus told his audience what? Remember Lot's wife. She stands as a perpetual memorial for those who are willing to follow Christ, but they are not willing to be obedient to his demands. Jesus told people, before you even consider being my disciple, count the cost. Count the cost. Are you willing and able to bear a cross? Are you willing and able to put all earthly other relationships subordinate to me? I am to be loved first and foremost. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Every fiber and fabric of your being is to be given to God. And every other relationship is to be subordinated, even to include earthly relationships as wife and brother and sister and father and mother. And yet the slick talk has come. And all they tell people today is, you just believe. You just nod your head to a few doctrinal ditties about Christ. You just simply nod your head to the fact that Jesus is this and Jesus did that. And if you just simply nod your head, everything is going to be fine. But you don't need to submit to King Jesus. down the road, when you get good and ready, maybe when you're on your dying deathbed, then you can crown Jesus Lord of your life. My dear friend, Jesus Christ is Lord whether you crown him or not. And when Jesus is to be received, Romans chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy heart, with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be gloriously saved. But if thou shalt believe in thy heart the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Jesus. Everybody wants fire insurance. Nobody wants to die and go to hell. That's fine. And that's a good motivator to save your soul. But the Jesus that we serve gives you more than your certificate out of hell. He gives you another certificate to live above your sins. And so today we have a slick gospel. Today we have slick talkers. Just raise a hand for Jesus. Walk down the aisle for Jesus. Mumble a prayer for Jesus. My dear friend, salvation is coming to Christ and bowing to his authority, realizing that up to that point in your life, every decision that you have made was bogus and wrong. Even your thoughts about true religion, bogus and wrong. But you're willing to submit to Christ. You're willing to take his cross upon you. You're willing to bear the brunt of criticism and the jeering and the snickering and the sniping of the world because of him. And those things do not save you, my dear friend. Those things are but the proof that you've been saved, that you're willing to bear your cross for Christ. We'll turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, my friends. I told you just a few moments ago that in the scriptures we're told to look on straight. We're told not to go to the left nor to the right. Well, is that Bob's theology, or can we find that in sacred scripture? Well, turn to Proverbs chapter 4, please. And may I please invite you to verses 23 to 27, my friends. There are a lot of worldly wise men out there today, my friends. And they have cheapened the grace of God. And they have cheapened the atonement of Christ. Those may be strong words for some. But they have cheapened what Christ has done. They preach a gospel that can only get you out of hell, but somehow can never change your life and somehow transform you into a saint. Proverbs chapter 4, look at verses 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence. And we're not talking about the organ that some doctor can do a bypass or put a few stents in or even transplant. We're talking about the inner you, the real you, the person living in that body of flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look what? Right on. And let thy eyelids look what? Straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Notice verse 27, friends. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left, and remove thy foot from evil. Now, beloved, a lost person can attempt to do these things, and he'll be greatly frustrated. But this is an admonishment not to get saved. But this is an admonishment for those who are saved. You don't do this to get saved. Are you listening? Because I want no misunderstandings. We do not do these things to get saved. But my dear friend, if you claim that you're a believer, or you're counting the cost to become a believer, and you're desirous for your very soul's sake, these are the things, my dear friend, that Jesus expects us to do. Not to get saved, not to earn more righteousness, not to get more justification. But beloved, this is how we prove and this is how we put to the test our own professions whether or not we're willing to obey Christ. We're told to ponder, we are told to guard our hearts. We're told to ponder where our feet take us. And we're told to look straight on. And we're told not to divert from that heavenly road that is so beautifully portrayed in Pilgrim's Progress. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17. Proverbs 10:17. So as we're going along in this particular lesson, my dear friends, the applications just keep on flowing. Proverbs 10:17, notice this. Now notice this passage. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. Now look at that. If the person wants to be in the king's highway, if he's in the way of life, what is the natural consequences of being genuinely saved? You're going to keep instruction. Whose instructions? The preachers? No. King Jesus. And where do you find those instructions? In the Word of God. And in regards to false prophets, we are admonished to be careful what we hear and how we hear. Be careful who you're hearing and how you're hearing. And then the last half of that verse tells us, but the person who doesn't want to be reproved, the person who's not willing to let the Word of God correct them, he's in the wrong road. He is in the way of error. Now, beloved, I didn't say that. Neither did Solomon, but God the Holy Spirit through the pen of King Solomon. And then on this note, look at Luke chapter 9. As we begin to close out this lesson, and then we're going to continue in the next hour with some further expansion. Turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. And notice these words, my friend. Look at Luke 9. And notice verse 62. And for those of you who have a red letter edition, you will notice that much of this passage is in red. So these are the very words of Christ himself. And Jesus said unto him, one who would be willing to follow him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So as you noticed in this particular lesson, I made allusions to the fact that we're not to wander out of the path. We're to look right on, and we're not to look backwards. I've given you all the scriptural proof on where I found that. And beloved, this is very important when it comes to the case of false prophets and false teachers. And so one of the greatest applications that all of us need to apply here this morning is this. We better be very thankful for a God-centered ministry. We need to be thankful that somebody is willing, whoever it may be, whoever comes into your life and gives you the honest-to-God truth, unveiled and unvarnished, the simple gospel and the simple truth of God's Word. You need to be thankful. Because there are people that are out there, my dear friends, who are slick. And to imitate one other person, they can twist the scriptures. And you got to be smart enough, and you need to be biblical enough to know when they're twisting. Paul told the Galatian churches, who has bewitched you that you no longer want to obey the truth? Those who seduce others to either wander out of the proper pathway of doctrinal truth or the proper pathway of evangelical obedience will do it with words. Slick, enticing, persuasive, and convincing speeches. And I need you, my dear friends, this flock needs to be told and warned. Beware of the flatterer. And in closing, I want to leave you with this beautiful passage in Ezekiel 13. Turn to Ezekiel 13. This has always been, when I first read it years ago, a beautiful picture, a beautiful illustration. Ezekiel was a prophet who was ministering to those Jews who were in the Babylonian and ultimately the beginnings of the Persian Empire, those 70 years of captivity as it's normally known in doctrinal circles. And as Ezekiel was preaching, he was also bugged and bothered by false teachers and prophets in his own day. And he gives this beautiful illustration of false prophets and false teachers. And I want to give this passage to you here this morning. Look at verses 9 to 14 as we close. He gives the illustration of people who build a house, or people, in this case, who build a wall. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity, and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Because, even because they, false prophets, have what? Seduced my people. In what way were they seducing God's people? They were going around back then saying, peace. Peace. And there was no peace. The nation of Israel had apostatized, and God was about to judge them with a third and final invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, Ezekiel was living as a historical contemporary during these times. Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah were living at the very same time that this book was being written. And Ezekiel was saying there were those going around, peace, peace. Because history tells us that the king of Judah was making a backdoor treaty with the Egyptians, with Pharaoh Necho. And he was doing a little backdoor diplomacy. And the last king of Judah here was manipulating the political scene. Nebuchadnezzar got wind of the fact that his little puppet king in Judah was asking Egypt for help. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? I got to show this young whippersnapper who's in charge. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar with his army. And Ezekiel were warning the people, the Babylonians are coming, the Russians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. And there were those at that time saying, peace. Oh, God loves us. And God is going to defend us. At 5 minutes to midnight, God's going to unleash his mighty angels, and he's going to bash Nebuchadnezzar to pieces. It didn't happen. Read on. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untemperate mortar, untested, untried, unconfirmed cement. Picture a wall. Those of you who know how to build things better than me, those who know how to refurbish their home, and you use untested, untried, and substandard material, what's going to happen to your building project? Here Ezekiel likens the peace preachers to untested cement, and it's being daubed on the walls. Say unto them which daub it with untemperate mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and yea, O great hailstone shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing? Where is the cement? Where is that silicone substance wherein you have daubed it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So I will break down that wall that you have daubed with untempered, untested, untried cement, and I'm going to bring it to the ground so that the foundations thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof. And what? And then ye shall know that I am Jehovah. Beloved, these false prophets and false teachers today are no different than this particular illustration. I love this illustration. False teachers and false prophets are going around in the churches of God with untested, untried error, because the people in the congregation do not want to test the spirits, as John says in 1 John 4:1. Many in the professing church are lazy and full of apathy. They do not read their Bibles, and they do not want anyone to press the claims of Christ upon their souls. So they will search out the happy church that makes them feel happy and good about themselves. And here, Ezekiel likens these false prophets to those who put untested mortar, untested cement on the city walls, so to speak. And God says, you go right ahead. And God says, I will blow upon that wall. I'll even unleash nature itself, wind and hail, and I will bring that wall to the ground. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came back a third and final time. And guess what he did in the fall of that year? The city, the wall, and the temple bulldozed down to the foundation. And Ezekiel said, then you will know Jehovah is the Lord. My friend, how well have you been listening? Beware of the flatterer, beware of the talker, and beware of Mr. Morality. They will lead you out of the way to your own hurt. And as I mentioned last week, whatever I give you from this pulpit, I expect you to put me to the test. Do not fall prey. Well, he's done his homework. You must do your homework as well to make sure that you are not being bewitched. Gracious Father, again, we come before thee to thank you. To thank you for your word, for your word is true. Your word has been tested and has been proven true throughout all ages. Father, we pray that you would help us and preserve us from those who do come on the scene, those antichrists who come denying Jesus' messiahship, Jesus' divinity, and his full and gracious work upon the cross. May we have no dealings with them. May we mark them, and may we shun them. In Christ's name, amen.